God, we come to the text this morning in hopes that it would make us more alive to you and in you, and so we want to pause just to open ourselves to the way that you might want to be at work in us as a family and in each of us individually, recognizing that this is how you speak, this is how you work, so it's not just an exercise in learning, but it is a way for us to be shaped and molded into your people. In your name we pray. Amen. So Trunk or Treat was on Wednesday. I'd never done a Trunk or Treat before. It was pretty fun. I dressed up like Charlie Brown, and immediately I recognized the flaw in my plan was that I chose a character who wore shorts every day of his life, and it was cold. I couldn't feel my legs for like the second half of the night. But what I thought was cool about it was we probably had 1,000 people come through, and that I wasn't expecting that. And sometimes as churches, we like plan events that take people out of their normal lives. That's not always bad, but what I loved about it was that when you looked down the parking lot, it was clear that families were going house to house to house, and then they just turned in and came through our procession with different cars and everything. And it was like, oh, no, we're part of the neighborhood. Like, this is just the next house on the street. It was very ordinary in that sense, and I thought, actually, that's pretty cool. So anyways, thank you to everybody that poured in time and passion to make that happen. It was really neat, and I'm hoping that none of the Charlie Brown pictures show up anywhere. But the other thing that I liked about it was that my kids came home with like a reasonable amount of candy. We did this thing last year in Chicago where we went to this Parks Department event and they came home with like a giant bucket full. So we had 3 giant buckets full of candy and it was bad. It was bad. This year it was much more manageable. But one thing it didn't stop was the let's say that Halloween induces a little trouble with the word contentment at our house. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, right? But you sort of, we had this yesterday where it was like, well, can I have a piece of my Halloween candy? Yes. Okay, can I have 2? No. Well, Josiah got 2. I thought, okay, here we go. This idea of like contentment comes out when they start comparing, like they become... Halloween makes kids like experts in justice. You know what I mean? Justice becomes like the thing at Halloween time. And if somebody is getting more, then that means I'm getting less. And that comparative move like creates all kinds of anger. But this is an interesting thing. They're never angry at each other. When they notice the lack of justice in their mind, you know who they're mad at? Josiah got 2. Why don't you give me more? So it made me think about this idea of contentment. As we have this phrase in our house, you get what you get and you don't throw a fit. Does anybody use that phrase? So we say that all the time. I'm sure you guys hate that phrase, don't you? Yeah. I'm sure that they hate it. And I've actually, this morning, I was even thinking, I don't know that that phrase does it because contentment to me is not about not whining. Because discontentment is actually about just not trusting me. When they're not mad at the other person, they're mad at me because somehow I am not giving them what they need or what they want, or that I can't be trusted to be good in what I'm giving them. And that's, you know, anecdotal, but I think that's what contentment is. It's an issue of trust. That the one who loves and cares for you is actually good. And that's where it actually kind of hits me between the eyes, because it's not just kids at Halloween that have that problem, right? This idea of contentment or being discontent creeps in all the time in our lives. You know, we just moved back to town, and so we bought this house. And if I told you the whole story, it would be obvious that God was giving us a great gift in our home. All these different sorts of circumstances coming together. And that was my thought. I moved, and I was like, what a great gift. But I'll tell you that ever since I moved in, my brain has shifted. And I'm like, you know what? I want to put an extension on the house right here. and I think we need to put another bathroom in over here, and I need to make sure that we finish the basement as soon as possible, and I don't really like the way the furnace works, and I think we need to, and it was just become this laundry list of ways in which this is not enough. And it is fueled when I drive down my street and I'm like, now see, that house has what my house needs, right? My neighbor has put the extension on. And I see it, and then I start to compare the same way that the Halloween candy gets compared, and then I become discontent. And the thing that once was clearly a gift of God now becomes not enough from God. So there is this thing that if you're in a room full of preachers, which, I mean, isn't the coolest space ever, but if you were in a room full of preachers, they would always talk about, like, it's important when you're preparing to preach to let God, like, work in your life beforehand. Sometimes we're not great at that. What I'll say is that today might poke and prod a little bit, fair warning, but I am feeling very poked and prodded on this topic. That this idea of discontentment and where it comes from and what it's rooted in feels very much like something that God needs to draw my attention to, too. So I'm saying we're in this together on this one. So I want to think about this idea today. Contentment, and actually we'll get into it a little bit. Contentment is really just a symptom of some other things. But we live in a world of upward mobility, you know? We live in a world of consumption and wealth accumulation. So it's pretty easy when we drive down the street to notice someone who has more than us. Yes? It's easy when we pull up our car next to a nicer car to say, oh, see, now that's the one. That this idea that that person over there might have more than us creates this, like, discontentment in our lives. It's that idea that I want us to think about today. What does it mean to be people who are living life with God in an upwardly mobile world that is obsessed with wealth accumulation, with getting more? What does it mean to live life with God in that world? And I see the squirms. I am squirming. We're in Psalm 73 today, probably the most explicit psalm that we're going to look at in terms of, like, making the meaning clear. We're in Psalm 73. It's the first psalm that we've looked at that is not by David. It's a psalm from a guy named Asaph. And the first line of the psalm is a good, like, you know, you put it up in your kitchen kind of psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But I want to draw your attention to something. You see the first word that he starts with? Surely. That should be an indication that he's having trouble believing this. Right? Not just like the movie Airplane, where it's like, please stop calling me Shirley. But the reason why he's saying, surely God is good to Israel, is that he is trying to convince himself of something that is true that he does not always have the most success in trying to live out. Surely God is good to Israel. It's like, this is the line that I imagine him saying over and over and over to himself. Like when you read the back of the shampoo bottle and it says, lather, rinse, and, I mean, I don't read the shampoo bottle, but others, I'm told others read the shampoo bottle, and there's the lather, rinse, and then what? Repeat as needed, right? It's that repeat as needed thing. Like, there's something about living in a world of wealth accumulation. This is going to be a repeat as needed prayer. I'm just letting you know in advance. This is one of those, like, overarching verses. Everything we are about to read has to be framed by this line. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. Contentment is about trust. Not just you get what you get and don't throw a fit. That's not what contentment is. Contentment is trust that God is actually good. So he says this, but then he's like, here's why I'm saying this. Here's why I'm having trouble believing this. In verses 2 and 3, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'm not going to get into the parsing out the arrogant and the wicked pieces today. That's a separate sermon. Did you hear what he's saying, right? Like, surely God is good to me, but I'm having trouble believing that because I get all envious when I look at all the prosperity around me. I start to want what they have. I want the more that everyone else around me has. And what these two verses, when you read them together, say, they point out two things, two sort of fundamental realities. And that is that envy, wanting what the other person has, that's the root cause of discontentment, right? When we find ourselves discontent, we're really in a situation of envy. And the reason why that's so dangerous is that envy makes us distrust the goodness of God, right? Verses 2 and 3 are in direct competition with verse 1. On the one hand, you have, surely God is good, but on the other hand, you're like, but I want what everybody else around me has. And those two things are arch enemies. Here's the fundamental reality, too. Envy makes us doubt the goodness of God, and upward mobility creates a gravitational force to envy for all of us. When we live in a world of wealth accumulation, we should expect to constantly be being sucked toward envy, to wanting what other people have. That's the way it is supposed to work. The root cause of discontentment is this envy that's brought on by this world of wealth and consumption. So when we find ourselves discontent, we should really be saying, okay, this is an indication that I am wanting something that I don't have, wanting more than I have. And here's one of the reasons why this is a problem. We live in this world where everybody's got so much, and it creates this jealousy or envy in us to want what they have, but it keeps going. It's even more dangerous than that, because when we look around at all these people who have more than what we have, we start to tell ourselves stories about what their life is like, right? And then we make TV shows about what their life is like, right? So we all want what the Kardashians have. Like, we make TV shows that capitalize on the fact we all want what they have. And this is something that Asaph encounters when he says, look, I envy the arrogant. I want what they have. And then look how he keeps going. The reason I want what they have is because they have no struggles, in verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Do you hear it? That's like, oh man, must be nice to be them. They don't have any problems. Don't we do that? When we look at people who have the easy life, we think that the life on Easy Street must be easy. Right? They've got everything they need. We start thinking about all of the wealth and possessions and accumulations that people have and all the ways that they find security. And we're like, you know what? If I had that much money, I wouldn't have any of these problems. I'd be able to solve it all. Must be nice to be them. So you see what's happened quickly to Asaph is that he looks around in this world of wealth and he starts to want what he doesn't have, but then he starts to say, the reason I want that is because that wealth solves all of my problems. That would be the way to solve all the issues. And yet he's telling himself a lie, right? Does anybody believe that that's true? Sometimes, because it's a real pull, isn't it? When we look at the lives that are manufactured on TV, when we look at all of the celebrity life and what they think they can afford, we look around and we're like, you know what? It gets easier if I'm over there. It gets easier if I'm over there. Which only makes Asaph want more. The wealth that they have, envy makes us doubt the goodness of God. And then it kind of makes us indignant with God too. So he keeps talking about these folks that have no problems at all. They have no burdens that everybody else has. Everything is easy for them. And because of that, if you keep reading in verse 6, it says, so pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. They walk around, they're arrogant. They hurt people because they feel like they can get away with it scot-free. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. They don't care about who is hurt. by the way that they live. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice, with arrogance, they threaten oppression. I want you to just, in your mind, think about all of the extraordinarily like wealthy people that get put up on pedestals, and think about the fact that they do just, they act like they can do whatever they want. They can get away with it. And they can get away with it. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possessions of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, everybody wants to get around the people who have all that wealth. We call it an entourage, but it's a real thing. It's a real thing. We are like gravitationally pulled to the wealth of the wealthy because we think that being close to them will solve our problems. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? They become sort of callously flippant about their life in relationship to God. And then he says, well, this is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care, and they're always amassing wealth. And who wouldn't want that? You see, it's not just doubting God's goodness, but it's this kind of angry posture that envy creates in us. Like, these folks can do whatever they want. They act like arrogant jerks, and yet they keep getting richer. This is Asaph being like, thanks for nothing, God. Thanks for nothing. Let me tell you why I say that, because look at verse 13. So this is the second time we've seen this word, surely. At the beginning, we said, surely God is good to me. Surely God is good. And here he's saying, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. You see, he's tempted when he looks around and he's like, surely I am doing what God wants me to do for no reason at all. Here I am trying to be the kind of person God wants me to be, to do the right things, to do it the way it's supposed to be done, and I am doing it for no reason because I look around at all these people doing whatever they want to do, and look at how far they've gotten. Look how much they have. And here I am trying to do what God would say, and I got nothing. Thanks for nothing. Surely in vain, for no reason, have I done this. Do you also hear in there Asaph sort of being like, the reason I've been living this life is because I think that if I do everything right, God will give me all the stuff all these other folks have. And now he's not doing it. So why am I living this way? There is this big undercurrent in religion that would say if we do all the right things, that God's going to give me what I want, which is what all these other people have. So even in doing the things the right way, we can still be wanting that upward mobility track. Envy puts something else in repeat in our minds. It's not surely God is good. It's surely I'm living this way for nothing. And every day we wake up, we have two choices. We can live in the world saying, surely God is good. Or we can live in the world saying, surely I'm living this way for nothing. The question is, how do we live in the world saying, surely God is good? This, I think, is what Asaph is wrestling with, why he frames the whole thing with the verse that he starts with. He said, surely God is good, but here's the world I live in. Everybody is getting everything, and I'm envious of it, and I feel like a fraud, like I'm doing what I'm doing for no reason. This is what it feels like to live in that world. I don't know if you resonate with that, but I know what this is saying. So what changes it for him? If we were to go down to verses 16 and 17, we start to see. He said, I'm living in this world. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until when? Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. And by that, he's not really talking about this space, although this space could count. But to say, when he says, I didn't know what to think about all of this until I entered the sanctuary of God, is to say, I was confused about all of this until I encountered God, until I had an encounter with God. And something is going to be different when I have this encounter with God. All these stories I'm telling myself about how important accumulating wealth is and about how jealous I am about the perfect life of all these rich folks that I see all around me, That story gets changed when I encounter God. God's going to re-narrate it. And that's what God does. He says, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. In other words, I believe that all these folks have it all together. They have no problems. Their wealth is saving them. But when I have an encounter with God, I understand what's really true about wealth. In verses 18 and 19, he says, surely you place them on slippery ground. Surely you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And he keeps going. There's a lot we could say about this. But I don't think what he's saying here is that God is just sitting back waiting to destroy people who have money. Like, I don't think that's what's being said here. I think what we need to notice is what the psalmist is noticing. We live in a world full of people who think that wealth will save them. And because we are all human, we are drawn into that world, tempted to believe that idea, that it is wealth that saves, that it is wealth that solves all of my problems, and that the only way to get more, that the only way to be happy is to get more. And the psalmist is being like, you know what though? I had an encounter with God, and God said, actually, that wealth doesn't save. That is actually a prison of its own kind. All this time I've been envying them for a life of wealth, but in the ultimate sense, in the ultimate reality, they come to nothing because what they've put their faith in does not save them. It doesn't gain them anything. And I've been envious of a lie. In other words, keeping up with the Kardashians is the ultimate waste of a life. And here's the thing, I think that speaks to all of us no matter where we are on the spectrum. Because I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but in my life I've noticed that like when I start making more money, the more money I think I need to make. I think back about how much money I made 15 years ago and I think, how did I ever survive? You know? How is it even possible that I could put gas in the car? And now I make more than that. It's like, you know what? I don't really have enough. There is this like always needing more. And so if you find yourself in that sort of upwardly mobile spot, I think you know what I'm talking about. You always look around and find somebody with more. And it's like, you know what? If I had that much, it'd be better. But we live in a world that idolizes that. And so no matter where you are, that's where everybody's trying to get. And I think what Asaph is trying to say is we have got to check out of that pursuit. We've got to stop striving for more and more and more because that is a lie. The answer is not found in the size of the retirement account. That dream life is nothing more than a dream. That's what he says in verse 21 and 22. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Brute beast is accurate for after trick-or-treating, actually. That's what it feels like sometimes. But that's what he's saying. He's like, now that I've been over here and God has started to show me what is true about the world that I've been so sucked into, I look over here and I'm like, I was senseless, I was ignorant, I was outside of my mind believing that wealth is what can save me, that getting more is the way to live my life. I was outside my mind. Because while I'm over here spinning my wheels and becoming envious and becoming this brute beast, what has always been true in verses 23 and 24, he says, is that I have always been with you. And that you are the one that holds me by my right hand. And that you guide me with your counsel. And afterward, meaning at the end of all of this life, you will take me into glory. You notice what he doesn't say is that, like, what I realized is that the actual way to wealth and prosperity is with God. He doesn't say that. He says, what I have realized is that wealth and prosperity is a lie. I don't need it because God is good. Full stop. He says in verse 25 and 26, what do I really have in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's actually the hardest sentence to say out loud and mean it, I think, in this whole song. Earth has nothing I desire but you. But I do think that's what we're aiming for here. What would God need to do in our lives where we could say that authentically? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is not just an Old Testament idea, not just a nice abstracted notion that we can pray and sing a song about or something like this. Jesus had some things to say about it. In Matthew 13, 44, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he compared it to a treasure hidden in a field. Do you remember this? And when the person discovers the kingdom of heaven, what do? They sell everything they have so that they can buy that field. I think, is the kingdom of God and my participation in life with God in that kingdom worth selling everything I have? A few chapters later, this guy comes up, super upwardly mobile fella. The Bible calls him a rich young ruler. And he says, Jesus, I've kept every rule since I was a kid. I've done it right. I've done everything. What do I need to do to get into heaven? Do you remember what he says? Sell everything you have and give it away. Do you remember his response? The Bible says he went away sad. He went away sad because he had great wealth. No amount of rule following can get us to the life that God would have for us if we have made wealth accumulation our ultimate prize. He ends the psalm saying, in verse 28, but as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Asaph is saying, it is good to be near the God who is good to us. That when we are with that God, it helps us to resist the gravitational pull towards wanting more and more and more. That, friends, is something I need every day, that reminder. So probably the best book I've read in the last 5 years is a book called The Shepherd's Life. Guy named James Rebanks. He is an actual shepherd of sheep in England. And I love the book for a whole lot of reasons, but so he's kind of a genius. So he grew up on this, is it a sheep farm? I don't know. Sheep farm in England. And so his dad was a shepherd. His grandpa was a shepherd. Before him, this is a generational kind of thing. But he was a genius. And so was given a full ride to Oxford, and he got all of these degrees and all of this. And throughout the book, he talks about the fact that in that time that he spent away from the farm, everyone was telling him how much more life had to offer than the life that he had by the farm. So, like, why would you go back there and do that kind of thing? Because look at everything the world has in front of you. And he made this conscious choice to, like, not become the university professor and all of this, and to, like, go back and actually be a shepherd. And towards the end of the book, he tells the story where he's out in the field one day, and he's laying down in the field, looking kind of around and up, and he just takes it all in for a moment, and he says this line that just cut me to the core. He said, as I was looking around, and I thought, this is my life. I want none other. And I thought, that's verse 1 of Psalm 73. Surely God is good. This is the life, and I don't want anything else. To be able to say that, this is my life. Surely the God who loves me and cares for me and walks with me and holds my hand and guides me and will take me into glory, surely that God is good and can be trusted. And so I do not need to want anything else. God is good. I want nothing else. Would you close your eyes? I want to give you a minute to reflect on it before the worship team comes up and we respond in song. I just want to ask you to think about your own life day to day. Where are the spots where you feel that gravitational pull toward wanting more? Where you feel the temptation from our culture that tells us that we're not enough without more? Where do you feel that? It might not be about your house, but it might be about something else. I don't know what that would be. Where would that be? And if you're able to name that, then what would it look like for God to reassure you in that space that He is actually good? That God can actually be trusted? Think about that for a moment. God, we live in a world of wealth, in a world that tries to convince us of the virtue of getting richer and richer and having more and more. We live in a world that shames those who do not have and makes poverty an issue of character. And we are your people, and so we want to be in the world a way of resisting that actively. But that has to start with the way that we think about wealth. And so even in my own life, God, and then for all of us, we pray that you would help us to trust that you are good, to lean into the fact that you can be trusted, that the entire narrative of Scripture is one big example of the ways that your people can lean into you in a world that tempts them to go so many other ways. And when we are struggling, God, we pray that like Asaph here, that we would be able to encounter you, that you would be able to tell us what is true and to give us the courage and the capacity to put our trust in the God who is good. Amen.